Before you sit down, you who have on coats, if you may wish to take them off, we have a leak in the Freon here, and so we'll just, for the next 30 minutes, change the dress code. Ha! How's that? So wouldn't it be nice to see the entire faculty with their coats off? I think that would be a wonderful... That's great. One of my favorite... Just the coat, Gene. One of my favorite cartoon in the paper is Far Side by Larson, where he puts human feelings and words in the mouths of animals, and we see ourselves in a new light. The other day I saw two deer bucks standing in the woods near each other, and they were having a conversation. One of them had a huge circular target on his side, an enormous bullseye right in the middle, and the other one said to him, "Bummer of a birthmark, Ralph." When you and I were led to become ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we were marked with a target. You can't see it. It isn't visible, but it's there nevertheless. And because it's there, we need the reminder from time to time that our adversary, the devil, prowls about seeking whom he may attack and devour. When you entered Dallas Seminary for your training in the ministry, you stepped into the line of fire. And I have said for years, and I say again today, that probably there is no more dangerous place you can be for this period of time than the time you are at the seminary. You are the bullseye of the enemy's attack. Nothing he would rather do than begin your downfall during your years in training. Many a man, many a woman, if they could return to this place today, would stand for me and say, "Listen to this man, he's telling you my story." So I think before we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and cluck our tongues at David for his fall, we should first look at a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Please turn there, verse 12. Just the verse and a couple of comments. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Therefore, let her who thinks she stands take heed lest she fall. Therefore, let the faculty member, let the president of this school, let the administration who thinks we stand take heed lest we fall." I have made an interesting marking in my Bible. You may want to do the same. I have marked in bold letters the words "he stands" and the closing words "he falls." And I've underscored two words between them, "take heed." We who stand today and do so by the grace of God will still be standing 20, 30 years from now because we took heed and for no other reason. I wish I could provide an absolute guarantee. I wish there were a course all of us could take, or some remarkable medicine we could consume that would somehow erase the target and give us that ability to stand firm when nobody is around and we are left alone with our thoughts that become the building blocks of our decisions that lead to our actions. Sobering, isn't it? 2 Samuel chapter 11. Invariably, when I turn to a chapter like this, I am grateful over and over that God is no longer recording inspired scripture. I mean, imagine having your sin put into a book to be preserved throughout time for Christians the world over in all generations and preachers to handle with attention on each detail, all of which you wish would never have been known. Imagine if your story had been preserved, or if mine. Oh, it may not have been this sin, but it could have been 100 others. And God has preserved this passage and this story that we might all learn a lesson and apply the two words we just looked at. Take heed. Then it happened in the spring. It almost has a lilt about it. I love the autumn. It's my favorite season, but right next to it and close by, I love the spring. The flowers come back. The grass returns to its green. The blizzards, the snow and ice are past. There is a sort of hazy laziness about springtime. And that's all part of the words, and it happened in the spring. David is no longer this 20-year-old we saw fighting a Goliath. He is now in his 50s. David is no longer running from Saul. Saul's long since dead. He has now distinguished himself as a ruler over Israel, and he's never yet known defeat in battle. Imagine that. By the grace of God, every battle engaged was a battle won. And the popularity scale is now off the graph. His troops believe in him. His commanders respect him. He has earned the right. No one would criticize him for staying back from the battle. He's David, the shepherd boy, the giant killer, the king, with an incredible record. He's even demonstrated great grace to a cripple named Mephibosheth in the 9th chapter of this book, where he pours out compassion and gives him a place at the king's table out of honoring the promise to Jonathan and to the whole family of Saul. This man is an incredible man of God. Had he lived today, you and I would have gone anywhere to hear him speak. We would have taken whatever course he would teach. I'd have carried his bags for him in a moment's notice. This is David. It's in the spring, at a time when kings go out to battle. But he has, for no revealed reason, exempted himself from the task. Perhaps he was exhausted. Let's not criticize him yet. Maybe he had good reason. Perhaps he wasn't feeling that well. Maybe Joab had said to him, "This one we can handle. You don't need to be there this time." But normally, kings would go out to battle. And David, in this occasion, did not. He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. David stayed at Jerusalem. He says it again. So there's already a report back from the field that there has been another victory, and he sleeps in that day. He sleeps in through part of the day. He pushes the velvet covers of his bed back as he sits on the side and rubs his eyes and stretches and yawns and sees the sun shining through his window, heavy with tapestry. It's an elegant bedroom where he sleeps. Perhaps one of his wives was not around as she would normally have been. By now, David is a polygamist, which is part of the problem. More women, more men never solve the problem of lust. It only enhances it. And nobody is around. So when evening came, he's been there through the day. I stay here because this is all part of the setup when the enemy does his work and fires that dart toward the bullseye. He's lingered through the day, time on his hands. He's not needed. He's appropriately delegated his tasks. He's left them for others to do, and so when evening comes, David slips from his bed and pushes that window open that was not uncommon for Eastern kings to enjoy, a window that opened to what we might call the roof of the patio, because evenings were occasionally sultry, and it was maybe one of those warm spring evenings. He wanted to get a fresh breath of air. He's alone still. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. I imagine the splashing of the water caught his attention. He looked to his right, and he saw, in the words of the scriptures, a woman who was naked, bathing. It was very beautiful in appearance. I know you know the story. Knowing the story is not my concern or our problem. It's understanding the story. We have all been here. Oh, the details are different. We haven't been walking on a roof. We've been in a hotel room. Or we have been walking across the campus, of all things. Or we have, in an unguarded moment, caught a glimpse of someone of the opposite sex who was remarkably appealing to us. In David's case, in that lingering laziness of that springtime, he stares. His problem has already begun, but now it's exacerbated as he watches her. When the scripture uses words like the woman was very beautiful, you can count on it. The writer is in hopes of helping us understand she is one fabulous body. That's what he saw. He didn't know her name. He didn't have any idea of her identity, her background. Whose daughter she was, more importantly, whose wife she was. She was an object of lust. And the longer he stared, the more he desired. Now, I want to read what I consider one of the finest descriptions of lust I've ever read. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book, Temptation, writes this. In our members there is a slumbering inclination towards desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire, ambition, vanity, revenge, love of fame, power, greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. This is his best insight, I think. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality. And only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. Boy, is that insightful. I don't hate God when I lust. I just forget him. If for just a moment I forget he's holy, I forget he is jealous for his name, I forget that my reputation in that moment is not really the thing at stake, it is his. But that's unreal to me. That's unreal to you. We forget God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. Amen. At that moment, we are altogether indecisive and indiscriminate. A woman can lust for a man not even knowing his name. A man can lust for a woman not even knowing what her face looks like. Or anything about her character. And can be aroused to the point of ready for intercourse without even talking with her. That is exactly what happens with David. And that is the horrid part of the whole thing. This man who perhaps 2 days before wrote one of the finest psalms that ever came from his pen is now consumed with lust. And so David inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I think the servant knew exactly what was going on, for he too is a man. Isn't that interesting that David would ask directly about her from another so secure in his position? You see, discrimination has been taken from him. He feels strangely protected, unusually preserved. I mean, he's just looking, isn't he? It can happen in a counseling room where you're sitting there trying to listen to a story, but your fixation is upon a body. It may not be a good psychological practice, at least for those who are gifted in that area. They tell me it's better to sit alongside the counselee, but I always kept a desk between us. It helped me focus on their face and keep my mind where it ought to have been. I learned in later years the value of just keeping the door ajar when I'm sitting with a woman in my office. I made it a practice through 31 years of ministry never to drive my secretary anywhere. Never to take her to dinner or to lunch. Even on secretary day, I took Cynthia along. And she would go with her secretary and I would go with mine, and the foursome would have a great time. I pass that on to you as just a simple practical suggestion. It will help you keep your hands where they belong and your mind on the right thing. David inquires, the man answers. David sent messengers. Don't you wonder what they said? And he took her, or they took her, And when she came to him, the writer gets to the point. There's no reason to describe anything more. He lay with her. Unbelievable. Huh? It's as unbelievable as our imagining one of these godly men or women on this platform could do a thing like that. Or that I could do a thing like that. Or that class president that you respect could do a thing like that. This is unbelievable. But he's just a man. And he failed to take heed. It was over in the passing of not that much time. Evening fell. She cleaned up and left. He went on about his work. Weeks passed. Verse 5. And she conceived. And she told him, I am pregnant. It's commendable that neither one of them ever gave a passing thought to an abortion. But it is tragic that they did not at that moment stop and declare the truth. Say it. Make it known. Bring Uriah back. Tell him. Make it known to your council. David, tell them. Tell them. One of the reasons we urge you to be a part of a spiritual formation group is that you might take the time away from the academic demands of this wonderful place where academics are so important, a vital part of your training, but you might take a break and look deeply into your heart and find out what is there that keeps me from getting control over this kind of thing. And it may not be this. Could be a dozen other areas that I could be talking about. But this is the subject. How vital it is before you graduate that you have taken the time to unfold the truth of your background to yourself and a few who can help you understand how you have been put together. This man, remember, is the love-starved lad whose dad forgot him when Samuel came looking for the king. Remember that. There is something in a heart like that that's altogether different than one who is loved from birth, adored by his parents or her parents, raised in security and affection, and launched into a marriage and a home and a family of their own, or into a life of singleness and fulfillment. But David hasn't been so raised, which explains his own indulging of his sons, Absalom and yet another. That's another story, by the way. And how difficult it was for him to discipline his boys when they needed it. That's the way it is with those who have been neglected. You can't figure out how to put that together. You need help. You may wear the crown of a king, but you still have the heart of a little boy. My heart goes out to him. I'm saddened for him. I don't want him to fall. Isn't it amazing? He could go about his duties, makes no further contact with her, and she is the one who comes back and says to him, David, listen. I'm going to have a baby. It's yours. Now, David does all the wrong things. When you begin wrong, and when you rationalize wrong, your mind becomes incredibly, incredibly creative. And you can think of 100 different ways to cover your tracks, none of which will work. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Don't ever think you can keep it. It'll be known. Covering his tracks, David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah the Hittite. Uriah to David. Don't you wonder about Joab? Joab's smart. He's a seasoned rascal. Don't you think he wonders why? You think Joab knew the troops well enough to know some of their wives, especially one as beautiful as Bathsheba? You think Joab might himself had not lusted after her? Joab sends Uriah. Uriah came to him. David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. He couldn't have cared less about any of the above. He wanted Uriah there in bed with her. And what a strange plan. Anybody can count to nine. I mean, it's been weeks she's found out she's going to have a baby. But you don't think like that when you're covering tracks. No, you don't do it like that. Uriah, how's the war? David said to Uriah, now that we've gotten the report, go down to your house, wash your feet. Uriah went out of the king's house and a present from the king was sent out after. He meant no generosity in that. He's buying him off. You do that kind of thing when you're running and you're panicked. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Come on, Uriah, get with it. Next verse. When they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house, I wonder why they told him. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? I'm sure he went on and on about how much his wife needs him. And Uriah said to David, and I love it, talk about loyal to the end. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Jacob and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to the house to eat and to drink and to enjoy the intimate pleasures of my wife? How could I do that? There's a war on. That didn't faze David. It infuriated him. So he gets him drunk. You know the story. Verse 13, he made him drunk in the evening. He went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Well, we got to take matters in our own hands now. Came about in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. Talk about trusting a man. He knew Uriah would never read the note. He could have folded it once, and Uriah would never have opened it. He was that kind of man. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him. I mean, how obvious can we get that he may be struck down and die? So it was Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah... As Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, including Uriah. Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling all the events of the war to the king, all the loss, all the spoils, when you tell him all the men we've lost, and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say to him, oh, servant Uriah, he was also killed. Joab's got it all figured out. You just assuage him with the comment about Uriah. Messenger does that. David does as predicted. He says Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Verse 25, David sounds so magnanimous. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Almost sounds like scripture, doesn't it? Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Good for you, Joab. God bless you, men, as you fight on. Nothing sounds so hollow as the hypocritical words of a person in lust still ministering. Nothing. David Roper. David knew God's ways. Never has anyone been so ruthlessly revealed. You know the story about how he fell for Uriah's pretty young wife, Bathsheba. One brief spell of passionate indulgence, and David was plunged into ruin. Judah's illustrious ruler, the sweet singer of Israel, became David, the seducer, the adulterer, then a monstrous liar, a murderer, mass murderer, utterly pitiless and unmoved by his horrifying evil. There is no end to sin once we begin. Some time ago, Leadership Magazine released a small column that was in just sort of a bordered area called The Consequence of a Moral Tumble. It caught my eye. Randy Alcorn wrote it. I'd never read anything quite like it. It's the kind of list you need to have under the glass at your desk, right there in front of you in the kitchen, or alongside you in your Bible, especially when you travel. What happens when you fall? I will, for the sake of time, give you only excerpts. Randy says, I grieve the Lord who redeemed me when I tumble. I drag his sacred name into the mud. One day, having to look Jesus, the righteous judge, in the face and give an account of my actions, I will stand there without an answer. Following in the footsteps of these people whose immorality forfeited their ministries and caused me to shudder, list the names. He's listing the things. Inflicting untold hurt on Nancy, my best friend and loyal wife. Losing Nancy's respect and trust. Hurting my beloved daughters, Karina and Angie. Listen to the list. Destroying my example and credibility with my children. If my blindness should continue or my wife be unable to forgive, perhaps losing my wife and my children forever. Causing shame to my family, losing self-respect. Forming memories and flashbacks that could plague future intimacy with my wife. Wasting years of ministry training and experience for a long time, maybe permanently. Undermining the faithful example and hard work of other Christians in our community, bringing great pleasure to Satan. Heaping judgment and endless difficulty on the person with whom I committed adultery. Possibly bearing the physical consequences of such diseases as gonorrhea, syphilis, chlamydia, herpes, and AIDS. Perhaps infecting Nancy. Or in the case of AIDS, causing her death. Bringing shame and hurt to fellow pastors and elders, list their names. Invoking lifelong embarrassment on myself. Take heed. Lest you fall. I was ministering in Canada several years ago. I was clearly 3,000 miles from home. I had been there for 7 days, and for some reason I agreed to stay over till the following Monday. I had been with pastors all that week. Nothing is more depressing than being with pastors for an entire week, especially in Canada. I was at the hotel. I had Saturday night to myself. Sunday morning, I would minister. I would do some things on Monday and fly back Tuesday morning. It was the same week, by the way, where my bags wound up in Berlin. That is another story that we'll talk about some other time. Anyway, I decided that Saturday afternoon to go down and maybe browse the bookstore or the newsstand and get something on football. It was late in the fall, and I thought, but I'll just sit down and read something, have a sandwich, they never heard of football up there, at least at that time. It was all hockey, and I hate hockey. So there was nothing that was of interest to me in the stands. I choked down a cheeseburger and walked back across the lobby to get to the elevator. And as I walked across the lobby, there were two women on the hotel phone. They smiled. I smiled back. "How are you?" "Fine," they said. I went over, pushed the button up. The door opened. I walked on. The elevator was empty. I turned around. They got on. The door closed. I pushed 9, and I said, "What floor would you like?" They said, 9 would be fine. I felt a little like Burt Reynolds and Robert Redford there all of a sudden. Doesn't happen very often to me, but I'm not going to be so pious today as to act like I didn't for a moment imagine how exhilarating it might be to be with two women at once. They were beautiful, physically. I stood there. I had never had that happen before, and thank God. And there was an invisible shade that came down between us, and I saw my mother sitting across the kitchen table saying to me, "You need to memorize Galatians 6:7. I'll memorize it. You memorize it." And I could read the verse, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." It was as clear to me as the Bible I have in my hand, holding it between you and me. It was that clear. They're standing there watching me read the verse of Scripture from the shade in front of me. Ding, 9. This all happened in seconds. Door opened. I said to them, "No thanks. The lady who is my wife keeps me so busy, I don't have time for those kind of things." And I stepped back. They went, and the door closed. And I leaned against that marble column. Do you realize if I had yielded, I could never preach like this today? I could never do that. But I'll tell you, I do it with fear and trembling. Because I am today standing, but that says nothing about tomorrow for you or me. We must take. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us. Bring to our minds and memories that there is nothing good within ourselves, that we are exactly like David the king, men and women of like passions. Help us in a very direct and personal way to guard our time, to watch where we look, to focus our attention on the living and abiding Word of God, and to lean hard upon Him who is touched with all the feelings of our infirmities, who will deliver us from this wicked age in which we live. Put a shield over the men and women, especially those weak in lust. Protect in a very special way and use this message to get the attention so that they might begin to take heed. And give us victory
we pray through Jesus' name.